I've decided to adjust our series on deacons somewhat to consider a passage today that I had planned on considering later in our series. But in that we're observing the Lord's Supper today and we're about to study the qualifications to the office of deacon in due time, I thought it was fitting in this context to consider what I only mentioned before in passing, Jesus, the Archdeacon. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Archdeacon. Jesus, the epitome of all that a deacon, in terms of his spirit and his life, as a servant. You know, it's been said that the measure of a man is not how many servants he has, but how many men he serves. That really is the measure of a person. And when it comes down to it, whatever movie we might see, whatever passage in Scripture that we might read, we all know that that is true. The measure of a person is how many people he or she serves. How many people do you serve? You ever asked yourself that question? In light of this comment, we might do well to do it. And yet there is a sense in even the asking of it that it really defeats the purpose. And yet it still makes the point. The measure of a person is not how many people he is served by, but how many he serves. Our Lord said, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Mark chapter 9. Not of some, not of many, not a servant of those who share the same ideals, the same preferences that we have, not servant of those who look like us, think like us, live in the same neighborhood we live in, drive the same kind of car, are in the same financial bracket. It's servant of all. Servant of all, last of all. Because in the kingdom of Christ, one is first insofar as he is last. Verse 16. One is great insofar as he serves. Verse 26. One is preeminent insofar as he is slave. Verse 27. That's our Lord's emphasis. That's the emphasis of our Lord Jesus Christ. And incidentally, that is the essence of what it is to be a deacon. That's what it is to be a servant. And when we consider what Jesus says of himself at verse 28, that he came not to be served, but to serve, it's accurate to speak of Jesus as the Archdeacon. That's my main point today. I want us to see clearly, more clearly as we possibly can, that Jesus and only Jesus is the Archdeacon. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And yet he is the servant of servants. As he says, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Now, why would Jesus make such a stunning statement like that, a categorical statement? Well, we look at the disciples and we see that it's because the disciples are thirsting for preeminence. They're vying for the head positions. We notice that here at verse 20 and 21. The mother of the sons of Zebedee seems to be Salome. This is probably Mary's sister, Jesus' aunt. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. In Mark's gospel, she says the question, they say the statement, Lord, we want you to do for us whatever we wish. We read that and we scratch ourselves. We say, that can't possibly be true. That actually is what the Bible says. We want for you to do whatever we wish. That was their request. We look at that and we say, you've got to be kidding me. They're coming to the Lord and saying, we want you to do for us whatever we wish. That sounds like many Christians today. God exists to make me happy. God exists to make me wealthy. God, you are on the throne for me. And so then we stop scratching our heads and we say, wow, nothing has changed really in 2,000 years. That is exactly their attitude. We look at it and we say, what audacity. We would read in Luke chapter 18, verse 34, sandwiched in after verse 19 and 20 of our passage, it says that they did not understand these things, that Jesus had just taught them about his crucifixion and so forth. But still in all, we say, what audacity. Here, Peter, his statement in verse 27 of chapter 19, he says to the Lord, Lord, we have left everything and have followed you, unlike this rich young ruler who wants to hold on to all his possessions. We've left everything and have followed you. What will there be for us? Jesus says your reward, in essence, is not earthly. It's not immediate. It's in the life to come. You will receive blessings now. But again, Peter, the first will be last, and the last will be first. That's the end of chapter 19. We go on into chapter 20, and he's telling them the parable about the landowner. And it's after this, in summarizing it at chapter 20, verse 16, that Jesus says, so the last shall be first, and the first last. It's another way of saying what he prefaced the parable for the sake of Peter. But here are James and John now, after this lesson, still saying, we want to be first in the kingdom. And it's almost as though they had put their mother to go before the Lord as maybe a way of softening the audacity of the request. And she comes and says, I want these two sons of mine to sit as I would like them positioned. And Jesus answered, and it's in the Greek text that it really comes out, where in verse 22, you do not know what you are asking. It's like he looks beyond Mrs. Zebedee to the two disciples that are probably still bowed down and says, hey, you don't know what you are asking. It's plural. He's not talking to their mother. He sees right through it. He knows exactly what's going on. And he says, you don't know. You don't understand what you are asking. And we could maybe imagine them standing up now, and as he's answering, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? That they're standing up and they say, we're able. We are able. Jesus said, well, my cup you shall drink. Yes, James, you will be martyred. Acts chapter 12. John, you will endure great persecution. Book of Revelation. You will be exiled to the island of Patmos. You will be, if the legend of Christianity is true, that he was boiled in hot oil. Oh, you will drink my cup, but for those to sit like this, it's not for mine to grab. What audacity. Vying for the preeminence. Vying for position. Wanting grandeur in the eyes of men. And you can see the conflict that resulted in the aftermath of it. Verse 24, hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the other 10, with the other two. What a mess is before the Lord here. It's no wonder that Jesus had prefaced this whole incident, knowing these things in advance, that the last will be first. And the first will be last. We're very much like the disciples, aren't we? We are very much like the disciples. We're hardly different than the disciples when it comes right down to it. You may as well get it off your chest. Just go ahead and confess it and say, I like to be served. Not only do I like to be served, I prefer to be served. Sometimes it's my ambition to manipulate people so that I can be served. Go ahead and say it. Doesn't it feel better to tell yourself the truth? We like to be served. We think we deserve to be served. We might be upset if we're not served. It may be in the home. It may be in relation to a spouse. It might be children to parents. It might be parents to children. It may occur at the workplace. It may occur even here. And yet we as disciples have also selfish, greedy hearts that are inclined at times to idolatry, and we need to gratify our own urges and our own lusts. And if we're honest about it, which we must be, we would say, shame on me for scratching my head at the disciples. I'm a lot like they are. We want our lives to be fluffy couches with puffed pillows, so that the world and other people will just stop by and drop warm chocolates into our mouths, wipe our mouths when the chocolate is there, and clean up all the wrappers around us. We're like that. That's what we're like. We do it in relation to common things, people and situations of life. We may want popularity. We might want the praise of other people. We want position over other people. We'd like the upper hand in a discussion. We want to look good before people. We don't want people to see our faults. Oh, how that would hurt our pride. People will see us as we really are. I would never want my children to know that I sin. Some of us might have great difficulty confessing our faults to our children. We may want to practice one-upmanship. Someone gives a glowing report of something, some blessing they've had in their life, and we respond with something to the effect, oh yeah, I remember when I, and then we start talking about ourselves. Keeping time for ourselves when we'd be better to use that time to serve other people. Living for the approval of others. Living so as to get from others without giving back. We're a lot like the disciples. We really are. We're often inclined to be served, or if others will not do it for us, well, we'll help ourselves and we'll serve ourselves anyway. That's what we're like. And Jesus here is giving this teaching because we, like these disciples, are inclined to be served. We think that way. We sinfully act that way. We do it with respect to sin. We do it with respect to temptations that entice us and lure us. And we sort of try to get ourselves to think that we're going to have sin serve us. This will make me feel better. This will make me think better about myself. But in reality, it's not sin serving us, it's us serving sin. We've got it backwards. And so the disciples sought greatness, they sought prominence, they sought all sort of self-oriented things, and they used the Lord even to try to get those things themselves. They were willing to strive against each other to obtain rather than serve each other and actually get it. The road is always through service. Greatness comes insofar as one is a servant. We can maybe paraphrase Jesus' words and say, you're only as great as you serve. You're only as great as you serve. They could not lay claim to being servants, and in light of an honest examination of the passage and ourselves, can we make the same boast of being servants? But there is one who can. There is one in this whole story who can. And he does. It's Jesus, the arch servant, the servant of servants. He had to make that stunning statement because the disciples are disinclined to it, and he is the one who embodies it all the time in every way. He not only exemplifies service, he doesn't just epitomize service, he embodies it. Glorious God became mere man. That is a servant, according to Philippians chapter 2. He who must be served became him who would serve others. It's amazing. Jesus sees the conflict breaking out. What does he do? But he calls the disciples to himself. that's where the lesson is. It's in Jesus Christ Himself. For with Him, we see true greatness. We see true service, both together in one person. And he states many points of contrast which emphasize the difference between self-serving preeminence and self-sacrificing service. Polar opposites, all of which contrast the kingdom of Christ with the kingdom of men. What is honorable in the eyes of men and what is honorable in the eyes of God. And he says to them in verse 25, you know already that the Gentiles lord it over people. You want to talk about preeminence? Well, here you have it. This is what you are doing looks like in the end. It's interesting. He uses the Greek word that's the same word for that man with the evil spirit who leaped on and subdued the seven sons of Sceva. It's Psalm 10 in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's used for those who have such disregard for authority that they snort at leaders. It's a Hebrew expression of getting at the violence and the rigor with which authority is opposed. It's the same word that's used in 1 Peter of the shepherds who shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, not as yet lording it over those who are allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. It's not this kind of overlording. It's not tyranny. It's not dictatorship. It's not exploitive. It's servant leadership. Servant. It's not like Pharaoh who said, let the labor be heavier on them. Go get straw for yourselves. Why have you not completed your tasks? It's not of Rehoboam who said, you thought my father was difficult. Well, my finger is the size of his whole loins. It's not an exploitive and a violent, a sort of using authority. It doesn't have an edge to it. It's a servant leadership. He goes on in verse 26 to contrast greatness and servanthood. Again, verse 27, first and slave. Verse 28, being served in the passive. Over against serving in the active. And verse 28, his giving his life as opposed to receiving. All of this Jesus is saying, you've got it backwards. If you're going to have preeminence, you serve. And once you start serving, you find that I really don't want preeminence because I'm a servant. But you get it anyways. He says that is the mindset that one must have as a servant. So he fulfills it as the archdeacon. It puts us in a great situation to see our plight. It lets us to see our miserable situation, our condition, our fallenness, our frailty, that we need a remedy for this kind of bondage to self, bondage to sin. And it comes in seeing Jesus, who declares in his grace, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. All of our sins of self-absorption, self-preoccupation, self-love, thirsting for worldly eminence, all of those sins, as well as an example of how we ought to live, is right here in our Lord Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle, bishop of the different Liverpools, has said one of these expressions is this statement, which ought to be carefully treasured up in the minds of all true Christians. In your scripture memory, put this in. The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The remedy to our condition, the solution to our plight, the example for service is the cross. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. It was the wisdom of Christ that graciously applied that message even before this started. We are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will mock him. They will scourge him. They will hand him over to be crucified. He's giving them the message. And then what does he do? But he comes here to deal with it and say once again the same lesson in his own work. Service is perfectly, it's wonderfully, really it's only concisely put in the work of Jesus Christ dying for sinners on the cross. If you would see service, there is no other manual that you need other than the example of Jesus Christ given in the Scripture of dying for sinners. If you would learn about service, learn here. It's the cross. It's mere wood, and yet it's gold for the sinner. Christ, a man without outward appearance, everything attractive to us as a pearl of great price. No wonder why Ryle would say it's of all expressions one to be treasured up as gold and jewels in the Christian's heart. Because here Jesus distinguishes himself from the disciples. He is servant, and therefore he is great. They are neither. They're not great, and they're not servants. And yet he is both. He rightly deserves to be served, but doesn't command it in accordance with the world. Instead, he who should be served serves others. And he does it by means of the cross. This places him in a category all his own, that he would be glorious in his service. Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. What does this say about us, really? It tells us that we're utterly needy. If God left his throne on heaven and wrapped himself in human flesh and says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, what does that really tell us about ourselves? We are utterly needy. We have nothing to commend ourselves before God. We have nothing in which we can boast about ourselves. The very act of God's humbling himself as a man is worth all the boasting in itself. And yet he goes even lower to the cursed death of the cross. Jesus not only served by teaching people, he didn't only serve by healing people, as we read in our passage, moved with compassion toward those who really did want something important to see, know the Savior. Jesus comes teaching, he comes healing, he comes washing his disciples' feet. And yet there's a posture even lower than that. And it is outstretched arms on the cross, dying, as this passage says, as a ransom, a lutron in the Greek, a ransom for many. Now we know what ransom is all about. We might hear reports on the news, the media, of someone who's been kidnapped. And there's a ransom call that's given or a note that's sent in the mail saying to such and such effect, give me $5 million and you can have your precious child back. We know what a ransom is. It's a price that's paid for freedom. And yet the Bible uses something even more graphic than that. And it is a price that is paid for the purchase of slaves. A price for the purchase of slaves. The New Testament teaches we're dead in sin. We're slaves to sin. We're alienated from God. We're hostile toward God. We're at enmity with God. We walk contrary to His law. We are helpless. We are ignorant. We are under divine judgment. And if we are to be spared from that, the only remedy is if we are bought from that slavery. Ransom is the word that the New Testament uses to speak of the gospel. We hear about it in terms of reconciliation, that in God's anger against our sins, He is made to be at peace with us, and we are then made to be at peace with God. It speaks in terms of satisfaction, that God's anger needs to be satisfied. He is righteously angry. He is not merely upset or disturbed. He is angry against sin and sinners. And the only way that He is satisfied or pacified is by the propitiation, the shedding of blood. Remember, God said that the day you eat of it, you will surely die. The wages of sin is death. God's anger is satisfied in the death of the offender. Jesus comes as then a substitution. He comes as the replacement. He comes in the way to not only deflect God's anger, but to actually take it. He takes it on Himself. He is the substitute. He is our Redeemer. He buys us back with the payment of His own blood, as we should pay ourselves. He pays for us. He is the ransom price. All of this is what Isaiah is teaching in those servant passages, the prophecy of Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 53. My servant will justify the many as He will bear their iniquities. This is Jesus, our servant. And we look at ourselves and we say, I'm not a servant. I would never go to that length for somebody who is at enmity with me, who is hostile to me, who cares for nothing about me at all. And yet that's exactly what Jesus did. He is the arch servant who gives Himself as a ransom. We see that this atonement, this wonderful event of the crucifixion, the death of Christ, it's a particularly designed atonement. What does He say here? But that this is for many. It doesn't say that it's for all. It's reflecting the language of Isaiah 53, that it is for the many. It's not for the all. And people start scratching their heads again at the Bible, and they read passages like, God sent His only begotten Son for the world. Jesus died for the world, and so forth. He's the propitiation for our sins and for all the world. But what that is speaking of is that it's not just for Jew, it's for Gentile. It's for all the world. It's not for one race. It's not for one color of people. It's for all. No, it's for many. It's particularly designed. Jesus died not for goats, He died for sheep. The high priest did not offer the sacrifice for the Babylonians. He offered it for the Israelites, for God's people, those who are chosen. We see that the atonement is vicariously arranged. In other words, it has to do with a substitute. That's why He says, for many, in the place of many, enti palo, on behalf of the many. God comes in Christ as our substitute. And He says, I will take everything that you deserve in my wrath, and I will also in the same transaction give you everything you don't even deserve. That is what He does as our servant. It's an atonement that's effectively accomplished. We go back to Matthew 16 and we remember Peter making his confession of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus goes on to tell him about what this confession entails. Well, Peter, it entails my being crucified. Lord, may it never be. Get behind me, Satan. Would that be an effectively accomplished atonement if it were all in the hands of Peter? It wouldn't. Jesus goes on in chapter 20, and as they're coming up to Jerusalem now, final week of our Lord's earthly life before the cross, He again reiterates, he will be handed over. He will be crucified. And it's only Matthew who speaks of crucifixion. Jesus is predicting the event. I will be crucified. It's effectively accomplished. We read of Christ on the cross, and what did he say? With arms stretched out, it is finished. He's accomplished everything that the Father sent him to do as a servant. And as effectively as it's accomplished, so effectively is it applied. Well, how we remember in Hebrews 9 in our study, that if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's an effectively accomplished atonement. But it is an atonement that, fourthly, is graciously provided. And here we see the true character of the servant, the archdeacon. What does he say again? I've not come to be served. Oh, I absolutely deserve to be served. But I've not come to be served. I've come to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. I've come to give. I come to give. That's what attracted so many people to Christ, is that freely he gave. He had everything to give. Why hold on to the riches of grace? He gave. He's graciously provided. People admire those who give their bodies to science upon death. And yet, how much more ought we to admire a man who gives himself to death for the salvation of people? Well, we ought to with our Lord Jesus Christ. We see with Jesus Christ one who laid aside his glory. We see one who took up and took to himself a towel and laid aside his garments so as to serve his disciples, their dirty, muddy, stinking feet. We see a Savior who went even further and had for his garments to be taken away from him at the cross. Utter shame and embarrassment. And yet Jesus said, I've not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And here we are at the Lord's Supper this morning. And what is a person who is a deacon? According to the very word diakonos, it's someone who waits at tables. It's someone who distributes food to the needy. My brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, is here today. King of kings, Lord of lords, and yet servant of servants by the gracious work of his Spirit. And he's saying, I see you in your neediness. I see you. And I've come to serve still. Because I am great. And what makes me great is my service. How needy are we this morning? How full of ourselves are we today? And yet we have a Savior who says, I see it all. And yet here I am with bread and the cup, symbols to remind you that I am the bread of life to feed you, because on account of my death, I have died so that all of that is forgiven. And through this meal, I offer to you strengthening, I offer you nourishment, because I see you in your neediness. And I'm here to serve you. I am the archdeacon. How may I help you today? And so it's in that spirit in which we come not only to learn about deacons, but to learn about Christ, and to see that we are needy, and He is indeed the arch servant. So let us be lifted up in the comfort of that truth. And let us go on to serve in that very truth. Shall we do that beginning today? Let us pray together.